Our subject is preserving the life, light, and love of Christ. I have two texts to read, John 1:4 and Ephesians 3:19. In the beginning was the Word, beginning at verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The first 18 verses of John's gospel is the introduction to the Gospel of John. And in these 18 verses, all the major themes of the Gospel of John are mentioned. The rest of John amplifies these themes, and included in them are the truths of life and light. I want to look at the first of these by way of introduction, the theme of light. In verse 3, it says, all things were made through him. The theme of life, L-I-F-E. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Verse 4, in him was life. Again, touching upon the subject of life or power. Verse 10, the world was made through him. Verse 13, who were born of God. Verse 16, of his fullness we have all received. So the life and power of God clearly laid down in these first 18 verses. And embodied in these scriptures, we find the truths of resurrection life, truths that the church needs to live in, like the creative power, creation power, and life of God, the sustaining power of God. These truths are in John's introduction for a reason. They're expanded upon by our Lord in his discourses and teachings throughout the rest of the gospel. But doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ embody these truths himself? Is he not the resurrection and the life? He is God the creator, God the sustainer, the one who has all power. Christ is our life, Colossians says. Christ who is our life. For without him, we can do nothing. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So we find life in John's gospel directing us to the source of all life, both physical and spiritual, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus himself is all of these things to us, as I mentioned. Then we find in the prologue of John 1, the theme of light. In verse 4, it says, the life was the light of men. That was the true light, verse 9, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And so in these scriptures, we see that there is the true light and the opposite, the counterfeit light. Everyone desperately needs light because without him, we walk in darkness. We see also that God has chosen agents and instruments to bring us into the light. And so Jesus is indeed all of these things to us. Is he not the light of the world? He is the light of life. He has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He has come as a light into the world that whoever believes in him should not abide in darkness. So Jesus is our life. He is our light. But then there's the theme of love. But in turning to this theme, I quote from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. The love that passes knowledge is the only kind of love that the world cannot know. The world may know about eros love, romantic love. It may know about phileo love or brotherly love. It may experience natural love, love for family members and others. But it cannot know agape love, divine love. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Agape love must be given to us by God himself. And when you experience divine love, you are able to love the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the world hates. You're able to love the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you've never seen before with your eyes. You've never spoken to face to face. You've never heard his audible voice. But you are given the miracle of the love of God to love someone that you've never seen, even the Lord himself. As we read in 1 Peter 1, whom having not seen you love. Why do you love someone you've never seen before? This defies reason and logic. It is because God has given you his divine love. He's the only one that can supply it to you. Though you don't see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. To you who believe, Scripture says, he is precious. Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I remember the first time that I experienced the love of God as a 21-year-old Marine at Camp Lejeune, North Carolina. Being raised as a Jew from Brooklyn, New York, 6 years of Hebrew school, bar mitzvah, being brought up in the traditions of the fathers, I knew about religion. I heard about Jesus, but I never knew the love of God in Christ. And when God graciously drew me to himself and I put my trust in Christ as my Lord and Savior, he shed his agape love into my heart that I never knew before. It was dispensed freely from the Holy Spirit into me. And I had no words. For the first time, I loved God in my heart. And so, not only are life, light, and love features of his being, not only do they describe God's personality and his character, but there's something more we need to understand about life, light, and love. And it is that they are inherent to his very nature. They are endemic to the very being of God. Life, light, and love not only describe God, these are the very nature. These are part of the nature of God himself, as the scripture reminds us concerning his life. In him was life. The Father has life in himself. Concerning light, we read in Scripture, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He who dwells in unapproachable light. Life and light are part of his very being. We read in Revelation, the city had no need of sun or the moon to shine in it, for the Lamb is its light. The same thing is true about love. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Later on in 1 John 4:8, we read the same thing, God is love. So life, light, and love are very much part of his nature. And it's so absolutely incredible that life, light, and love dwells in God's infinite being without measure, marked by a density and a purity that is everlasting and defies the imagination. Can you imagine that? Unfathomable love. Such immense light that all of creation and all of the future cannot contain that light. All life, light, and love, love beyond measure. And it's equally amazing that in infinite love and grace, God demonstrated his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But also life, light, and love are three distinguishing marks of Christians because we have the divine nature and we have his moral stamp on us. We are described by the very and defined by the very nature of God. We are his children. So I ask a question then. Why are the themes of life, light, and love so prominent in Scripture? Why is it so important that we not only understand this, but do everything in our power to diligently preserve them in our lives? The answer is because our very salvation owes its existence to the life, love, and light of Christ. And because the believer's growth and sanctification and preservation occurs in proportion to the life, light, and love that is in us. Another reason is the fruit and effectiveness of our service individually and of the local church depends on us walking with God in life, light, and love. Now, I'm not talking about the fact that we're sanctified by works or we're justified by works. I'm referring to the fact that we're saved by grace and we are employed in God's service by grace. But all of the fruits of the Spirit, which are not natural for us, are renewed by God and by His grace. Another reason is the purity and fervency of our worship, our prayers, and our spiritual activities depend upon the life, light, and love of Jesus Christ being poured out into our hearts and being revived to a certain degree within us. So another question I could ask is, are there specific hindrances in our culture and in our age that would prevent Christians from frequently partaking of Christ's life, light, and love? Well, we all know the answer to that question. We all struggle in holding on to the joy of our salvation, to the life of Christ, to the love of Christ. Dr. Nelson talked about that so wonderfully. I don't know about you, but every day I cry to the Lord, more love for thee, O Christ. I don't have enough. And there are several reasons why there are so many hindrances. The first is our own individual lifestyle. A believer who lacks repentance from sin is slothful and lazy in using the means of grace, who is weak in conviction, and has unbroken strongholds of deception and sin, who has a lack of consistent godly habits like church attendance, attending Bible studies and prayer meetings, fellowshipping with the saints, who struggles in holding on to the love and preciousness of Christ or the heart knowledge of Christ, those things being a distant memory rather than a recent experience in one's walk with the Lord and relationship with the Lord. Someone who's habitually worldly and compromising on the doctrines and truths of God's word. These are some of the hindrances that our culture presents in our individual walk. But then there are hindrances in many of our churches. The counterfeit spirituality that has produced such directions towards mysticism and false emotions, and the New Age movement and its teachings coming into evangelical and conservative churches has hindered the church from holding on to Christ's true life, light, and love. And we have a large infusion of false converts have come into the church over the last 20 or 30 years with the increasing popularity of false teachings that appeal to the flesh, appeal to greed, appeal to selfishness in man due to easy believism and the purpose-driven church model being embraced by so many pastors whose desire is to fill up the building with people rather than genuinely converted Christians. The issue of pragmatism in the church, immorality, which has overwhelmed the church, homosexuality coming into the church, conservative churches, pastors refraining and refusing to address these issues and maintaining the biblical standard of church discipline, pastors who were graduates of conservative Bible colleges and seminaries refusing to preach the Word of God as the main means of grace in their pulpit ministries, refusing to use the ordained and appointed means by God to sanctify the sheep, which is the exposition of Scripture, the expounding of the Scriptures, and the proclaiming of the gospel and the Word of God, line upon line, verse upon verse, using every biblical tool available to us to do our exposition accurately and faithfully to the Word of God. This has greatly hindered the growth of the people of God, the Church of Christ, in the life, light, and love of Jesus Christ. Significant false teaching has come in and has set aside the Word of God as the primacy of God's agency of growing His people. Pelagianism, Word of Faith teachings, so many other things have come in. And then thirdly, we have the problem of the hindrances in our culture, which other cultures and generations of Christians have never faced before. Worldly philosophies coming in, pastors embracing pseudo-postmodern philosophies for the sake of keeping up the population of their membership. The pressure they have on them financially to pay the bills, to pay the staff, to pay for the programs and activities has supplanted and undermined and usurped the authority of the Word of God. Moral relativism, the abuse of technology, the over-reliance upon technology. We don't need any more bells and whistles in the church. We don't need entertainment. We don't need the technology and the graphics to wow people. We need the Holy Spirit to come and lay hold of the Word of God and apply it to the consciences, hearts, and minds and spirits of the hearers. That is the only way people will truly get converted, whether believers witness on the outside or preachers teach and preach on the inside of the church. That is God's chosen method for saving the lost and sanctifying the saints. He has ordained the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the Word of God, the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. There's this reliance upon man's methods. And we've seen this switching from fellowship, intimate fellowship, face to face, heart to heart, in small group settings, one on one, or after worship, to communicating through social media for interaction with the brethren. And we lose a whole lot during that process. And then there's the distractions of advertising and marketing and merchandising, seeing believers in churches, other believers or other Christian organizations, parachurch organizations, or other large Christian ministries and churches now viewing other professing Christians not as Christians, but as potential consumers. And then there's the overcommitting financially of Christians to our culture. It may on the surface be a legitimate need, needing to work to pay bills, but sometimes we make huge mistakes of making commitments through credit and other ways that will take years and decades to pay back those financial commitments, which force you to work 60 to 80 hours a week. And you have no heart left for God at the end of the week. You have no time to read the Bible, let alone use your spiritual gifts to edify the brethren and to reach out to other believers when there are needs like sickness and bring a meal over and so forth. Overcommitting financially and causing you to work long hours where you have little strength or little desire left to walk with the Lord and serve the Lord. Spurgeon said, quote, "Nothing teaches us about the preciousness of the Creator as much as when we learn the emptiness of everything else." And sometimes you and I have to go through a crisis experience, a long period of emptiness, where the Holy Spirit brings us down to the very bottom and barely has a spark of life left in us. That smoking flax is almost ready to go out. And he uses that period of long-term spiritual deadness and dryness and ineffectiveness to realize what we've lost, what we miss, what we have forsaken in the love of Christ, in the knowledge of Christ, in the treasure that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that background, let's look first of all at fighting for life, because that's what we have to do. Christianity is not a 9-to-5 job. It's a battle. It's a war. And we have to use every morsel of physical, mental, intellectual strength God has given to us, besides divine grace, to barely keep our head afloat spiritually. The righteous are scarcely saved. Even if we faithfully use every means of grace available to us to the fullest, God will see fit that if faith is to grow, many times we will be barely saved, barely feel we're in the faith, with many doubts, and force us to cling to Him as if we're drowning, and He alone can save us. So when we talk about fighting for life, we're talking about holding on to the life and the power that God gives us. Every wise man of God, and there are always a minority in every generation, whether they be pastors or teachers or writers, theologians or believers, church members, who have the wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom of God, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. All these know it is all about God's life in us as individual believers and as local churches. Once Ichabod is written over the door of the house, we're done. As others have said today and yesterday, we can have great theology, we can be orthodox in our creeds and confessions, and have every I dotted and T crossed theologically. And this is important, and you must have this. But there's another side of the coin that goes with it, which is inseparable to theology. Theology must be on fire within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way we can enjoy Christ Himself, and that is the only way we can have the divine impetus and zeal to proclaim Christ to the world. What do you think is going to drive us forward in the face of such insurmountable, scary, shocking enemies that in our natural man and in our flesh would have us run the other direction? Instead of standing up like Brother Jeff was describing, that brother who jumped up in front of that crowd of 300,000 Catholics and began preaching the gospel. It's the life of Christ. It's the love of Christ which constrains us. It's the light of the Lord, the clarity that the Holy Spirit provides for us and breaks in at the right time, which has us see things as God sees them. And all fear and all depression and all doubt evaporate, and we're driven forward in the strength, in the life, and in the love of Christ to preach the word of God to angry sinners who would not have this man rule over them. We're talking about holding on to the life of God, specifically maintaining our individual life and corporate life. Every Christian knows that the life of Christ ebbs and flows. It fluctuates. In my life too, I'm no different. We all stand on level ground. But we never reach journeyman status, no matter how great a theologian we may become. God has chosen the fact that in spiritual experience, we remain at infancy, apprentice status, or otherwise faith would be void. The life, light, and love of Christ, therefore, is not transferable. It's not convertible. It's not renewable automatically. We're not sanctified by osmosis. Those of us who believe strongly in divine sovereignty, and we're greatly encouraged by the Whitfields and the Husses and others who have suffered greatly for their belief in the sovereign grace of God. Many seldom understand the level of human responsibility they rose to in their physical, mental, and intellectual and emotional efforts, God strengthening them to do everything within their power to accomplish the spiritual marching orders that God gives them. And we must do both. We must have both. We must, as one Puritan says, kill ourselves with work and then pray ourselves alive again. God has chosen the four agents or instruments, four to revive and renew his life in us. Number one, faith. Number two, the Holy Spirit. Number three, the Word of God. And number four, the church. The last one with a qualifier. The more holy and godly and faithful a church is, the more God will use it as an instrument of revival and rekindling of all the comforts and graces of God that he has bestowed within his people. But we need the church, and those mavericks and those loners who say, I don't need the church because they've had so many bad experiences with hypocrites and others, as well-meaning as they may be, and I love them, and I spend a lot of my time rehabilitating these kinds of people, or at least attempting to, because they've been wounded and scarred by Pharisees and stumbling block people in the church. And it's almost impossible to recover a brother wounded. And if you're a pastor in this room and you know what I'm talking about, you've had dealings with these dear folks. But we must have a connection with these four: faith, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the church. That is, the services of the church, the fellowship of the saints, and being on the receiving end of the spiritual gifts of God's people. And without the help and use of these means, life will grow weak and will become vulnerable to attack and temptation. I'll just give you one example in Scripture, how life diminishes. Hebrews 5:12 and following, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." This teaches the human responsibility side of using the means of grace to be sanctified. And in proportion that you read and pray and partake of the services of the church, usually will be in proportion of your growth and sanctification. The importance of human responsibility cannot be overstated. Spurgeon said, "There are times when solitude is better than society, and silence is wiser than speech. We should be better Christians if we were more alone, waiting upon God and gathering through meditation on his word spiritual strength for labor in his service. We ought to muse upon the things of God because we thus get the real nutriment out of them. Why is it that some Christians, although they hear many sermons, make but slow advances in the divine life? Because they neglect their closets and do not thoughtfully meditate on God's word. They love the wheat, but they do not grind it. They would have the corn, but they will not go forth into the fields to gather it. The fruit hangs upon the tree, but they will not pluck it. The water flows at their feet, but they will not stoop to drink it. From such folly deliver us, O Lord." Unquote. So we have to fight for life. It's a battle that the enemy wages against us constantly. Sometimes we're befuddled and mystified at how we can lose that battle for life so often, because it seems like such a simple thing to do. Sit down, open your Bible, read it, meditate upon it, pray. And how sophisticated and skillful are the enemy's tactics and experience in keeping us from doing just that? Using the means of grace to renew God's life in us. But our text says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." For men to be brought into the light, for us to be brought into the light, we need to renew the life of God in us. The life was the light of men. Christ's life quickens and restores the light of his knowledge. And with that renewed knowledge comes a fresh memory and realization of who Christ is in many of his attributes and his perfections. And flowing from that awakens within our imagination and within our mind the beauty and attractiveness of Jesus Christ. So the life that the Holy Spirit renews brings forth the light and fresh awareness of all the glories and majesty of Jesus Christ. And we are humbled and broken afresh at his feet, and we rededicate and renew our life to him at that moment. And we enter into a fresh worship service. And so life begets life. John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. The more you walk in this life, not in a mechanical way, not in a ritualistic approach, but with faith, each and every time you open your Bible, each and every time you bow your head to pray, you are reminded of the promises of God to meet you in your reading, to meet you in your meditation on the Word, to meet you as you supplicate, intercede, and pray for your own soul and the souls of others. And faith goes out to him, and you begin to read, and you begin to pray, and go to church as discouraged and tired as you may be on Sunday. You go to church anyway. You just trust and obey, and you go. And lo and behold, God meets you in the way, and the Holy Spirit, as God's agent of the means of grace, declares Jesus Christ in his glory, fresh and powerfully real to you. And so life with a consistent walk in that way is added upon life. And that's what it means to partake of his fullness, as we read in verse 16 of John 1, and of his fullness we have all received. We partake of his life, added to life day after day without interruption. And even when God is pleased to weaken you and withdraw his felt presence from you, though you are consistent in using the means of grace, God will test our faith from time to time. We still press forward, trusting the Lord, not looking to ourselves, not measuring our faithfulness or effectiveness by ourselves or by how much or little we feel of Christ in our hearts at that moment. As long as we have a clear conscience, we press forward. Amen. Trusting in the Lord. And again, God meets us again and revives his work in our hearts and brings back the fullness and adds to it grace for grace and faith to faith and brings us from strength to strength. And so the whole inward man is renewed like this day by day. Why aren't the ministers of Christ's church preaching this? Why aren't they talking about the need for church members to know Christ and renew the knowledge of Christ in their hearts every day? Why aren't they preaching the full array of the doctrines of Christ from justification all the way to glorification and everything in between, reconciliation, propitiation, imputation, redemption, reconciliation, all of them? We should be preaching Christ crucified. We should be pressing the consciences of men to do something with God's word. We're just messengers. Don't shoot the messenger. Realize that every one of us, when we hear a word from God, are accountable to God. We're accountable to God. Therefore, we need to press in and close in with men and women, boys and girls, when we preach the word of God as his representatives, not in a way that would drive people away and with whips and cords from Christ, but in a way that would plead with them and appeal to them. That is for their own good, for their own sake. God speaking to them through his appointed ministers and his appointed instruments. Because he says, be ye reconciled to God. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool. Look past the messenger to God himself. Though it's uncomfortable to feel your conscience grow 50 pounds heavier under the weight of true gospel preaching, yet when Christ is introduced, you have a way out of the burden and guilt of sin. He is the door. If anyone go in and out by him, he shall be saved. Or in this case, he shall be sanctified. But then secondly, we not only have fighting for life, but we have walking in the light. The life and now the light of Christ, walking in the light. John 1:17, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Light is a synonym for truth. There are many directions I can go with light. But I want to focus on light as truth and wisdom in two specific ways. First, preserving the light in us. I want to look at it from the inward perspective, the inner man, and then outwardly in terms of the responsibility we have to share the light with others. First, inwardly, preserving the light. We're talking about walking in the light of Christ in our responsibility to preserve the purity of our inner man, the holiness of a godly lifestyle, preserving the purity of a clear conscience. This requires grace from God. It requires God to dispense the cleansing blood of Christ to wash away the guilt and the doubt and the despair. But it also requires us to roll up our sleeves and read our Bibles with the eye of faith upon the promise of God that the Holy Spirit somewhere in our reading will present the living Christ, the powerful Christ. Not the Christ that we read about historically, but there's a time when the Holy Spirit transforms the narrative into the living Word of God, breaks our pride, humbles us into the dust, instinctively flowing forth confession of sin, sorrow for sin, and repentance. And from there, clinging to Christ, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, freshly launched into his presence with clean hands and a pure heart, being reminded that all of our sins have already been cast behind his back, buried in the depths of the sea. But walking in the light, we need to preserve the purity and holiness of the inner man. We can't just have the outward man conformed and dot all the institutional I's and the liturgical T's and concur with the council of the brethren that we all agree with these same truths. As wonderful as that is, God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. And we are to be just as much in the light outwardly and doctrinally as inwardly, or vice versa, just as much inwardly as outwardly. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For what communion has light with darkness? But how does being light affect my relationship with the Lord? How does it affect my inner man? Well, it affects my conscience, the light of God's truth, the light of God's holiness provides a clear conscience that does not accuse me. When the light of God's truth is applied, it silences the voice of a polluted conscience. It washes a defiled heart. It quickens and sanctifies and enlightens a darkened mind. It restores affections that are weak in love, weak in dedication, weak in affection, weak in loyalty. It elevates those levels to their full. the light of God flooding my inner man, taking full control of my inner man, affects my reason. It puts my reason, my logic, my judgment back on track. So I'm not thinking stupid thoughts, illogical thoughts about God. I'm not deducing from my own judgment and reason thoughts about God that are not biblical, because many of the mysteries of scriptures don't make sense to the logical mind. And when I'm walking with God in the light, the Holy Spirit directs me back on the path of a mystery from away from the path of human logic. The light of the Lord affects my perception of the world, my perception of God, my perception of God's priorities, and allows me to push that restart, that adjustment button, back to the perfect will of God for me and everything, because I'm perceiving as God perceives. And when you reach that soft spot, when you're perceiving as God perceives, I believe you experientially experience the definition of truth. And my definition of truth is to see as God sees. And the light of God flooding your heart, covering your inner man, piercing in your inward man to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, allows you almost effortlessly to be guided back to the path of righteousness, the narrow road that leads to life, so that you're not only your perception, but the areas of your mind and heart where all your decisions are made, your will, the ego, the center of your world, the ethos of your inner man, makes this huge adjustment back to the perfect will of God. As painful as that may be, as sacrificial as that may be, as difficult as that may be to your pride, as hard as it may be, because you'll lose friends when you do that, yet the Spirit of God within you concurs, says yea and amen, that this is the truth, and the light of God's truth, the clarity of his perfect will, freshly supplied by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God, brings you back to that very fragile place where you're walking in the perfect will of God. Oh, we need such moral clarity daily to be renewed within us. We need to have the sun shine in, S-O-N, in a living and powerful way to wake us up, so we could see all areas of darkness and beginning darkness that we think is okay. Several of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 had the incipient or the beginning stages of darkness coming in. Some were at medium level, some were at advanced stages, but all of them thought they were doing fine. We need these constant moments of moral clarity that only the power of the Holy Spirit and the light of truth, as applied by the Holy Spirit to our minds, can help us make these adjustments. So my view of sin is God's view of sin. And therefore I'm able to catch those little foxes, those little sins, and put them back in the cages where they belong. But we need to preserve the light of truth going out from us. Not only the light of truth inwardly, but the light of truth outwardly, or going out from us. Because when light is renewed and completely encompasses the totality of the inner man, then we are in the best position to take the light that is in us and bring it out, and become the light of the world as the Lord commands us to be. You are the light of the world, that we might proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And when we preserve the light, when we walk in the light as he is in the light, what happens? It's the best kind of preservative and energetic motivator to increase our evangelistic zeal. Preserving the light of God in us helps us to elevate our evangelistic zeal to the top bar. when the light of Christ is freshly restored, the burden for souls returns, does it not? Love for souls is renewed. The drive for intercessory prayer picks up again, where we no longer shrug our shoulders at these strangers walking by, but suddenly we get burdens for strangers we've never met, people we don't even know. We could see somebody across the street, and suddenly our heart is seized with a burden for that person, though we haven't met them yet, right? We're so sensitized to the burdens and the affectionate issues that drives the intercessory prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ. We enter into his burdens with him. That's why he said in John 4, when his disciples asked him about food, he said, I have food to partake of that you don't know what it is. The burden of Christ to save souls. That's what we need to enter into. And the light of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit brings us back into a fresh place where we see as God sees the eternal soul, the eternal issues that all in unconverted people are faced with. We're able to see them as God sees them. This kind of light also sanitizes dullness and renews a good memory and a good recall of the Word of God. When I'll tell you, there's nothing like a clear conscience. The Puritans said one of the best tools and most effective tools for ministry and to bear much fruit in ministry is a clear conscience. Because when you have a clear conscience, there's no hindrance from keeping the light out. In keeping the light out, when the light comes in, you're able to proclaim Christ without the tugs of a defiled conscience. Christ, the light. He is the light. And the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John 1 and verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, he declares something about God's being. God is light. And on that basis, as we derive light from him, notice the process of cleansing. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It begins with God. In this case, God as light, the perfect standard of morality, of ethics and purity and righteousness and holiness. Begins with God in perfect light. And we're always striving to have our hearts purified, our consciences cleansed, so that we can be on that level where nothing hinders the channel of God's light, the perfect standard, the perfect reservoir of light from coming to us. But by faith in Jesus Christ as our sanctifier, as the restorer of his people, we trust in him to cleanse and purify and sanctify us afresh. That blood of Christ comes into our hearts and minds and washes away all the defilements. Not that our sins are unforgiven. They're already forgiven. We're talking about dealing with the blockages and the hindrances in our fellowship and in our service. When they are removed by faith in his blood, then light floods back in, the conscience becomes clear, and we have nothing to hinder the unobstructed dispensing of our sanctified ministry of word and deed into the hearts and minds of other people. This is the truth. This is why some of the most unlikely people throughout the history of the church have been used by God in such mighty ways. They just walked with God in holiness as the primary weapon and tool of their ministry. I'm not saying we don't need education. I believe strongly in an educated ministry, and we do. But in Christ Jesus and keeping short accounts in our relationship within him, a clear conscience, which he restores, is key. To keep walking in the light, to have a constant flow of leading and guidance of thoughts and fresh recall and fellowship with the Lord comes from walking with him in the light. And this is what we need in our churches today. We have so many in evangelical and conservative churches turning aside for unsanctified methods of man, using them to try to build the church. And they're building a kingdom on sand, that's what they're doing, which will become a house of cards at the slightest pressure and the slightest wind that comes along. And lastly then, we have life, we have light, and then we have love, which I've titled First Love Rediscovered. And the reason why I call it rediscovered is because as desirable as the love of God is, as hungry and thirsty as we often are for it, it's very elusive, isn't it? It's like trying to catch a rabbit many times and hold on to it. Now, we do this by faith. God is the one who restores love in our hearts. But holding on to it once we have it, that's the difficulty. It's easy for the Lord. And we are not to do it through our works, as it were, but by faith in Christ. And don't worry, because God is not stingy in giving his love to us. He loves to renew his love and have us rediscover it. And it seems like each time we rediscover it, we find out more things to praise him for and worship him for. As we learned earlier, the Ephesian church lost their first love. And we do too, do we not? I'll be the first one in line. Countless times, lost my first love. But in each one of those times, I learned a lesson, even if ever so slightly, about how important the love of God is and to hold on to it, and how important spiritual disciplines are, at least from the human responsibility perspective, in doing what God tells us to do. He will provide the grace. He will sanctify these apparently simple things of reading and meditating and offering prayers to the Lord. He will help us. He doesn't expect us to do divine things that we are unable to do. He will provide the grace to experience the promise that he tells us to labor for with our hands. And so we need the love of God. We need to renew it. We need that love for others, and we need love for God. Love is bound up in the two greatest commandments in the Bible, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. These two commandments are so important that Jesus says on these two, hang all the other ones. That is, these two commandments are so important, when God supplies you with the love to obey these two greatest commandments, it is such an amazing, mysteriously wonderful thing that when you have the grace to obey these two greatest commandments, somehow you're given grace in that to obey all the others. Wow. That's how important these commandments are to God. That's how important love is. Love is everything to God, but it's the right kind of love. And it's a love that only he can give you. Agape love. And that's why the church needs to bring this spearhead, this point, to bear on the love of God. But how do we do it? Do we work for it? No, we don't work for anything. Everything we receive from salvation to sanctification to glorification comes to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ by his atoning death, by his grace. God sees us in and through Christ alone, and everything we need, we must receive through the Lord Jesus Christ, his mediation, by faith in him. But we need love, especially as it relates to the gospel. Jonathan Edwards said concerning the gospel and the need for God's love, he says, "The gospel teaches us the doctrine of eternal electing love of God and reveals how God loved those who are that are redeemed by Christ before the foundation of the world, and how he then gave them to the Son, and that the Son loved them as his own. The gospel reveals the wonderful love of God the Father to poor, sinful, miserable men in giving Christ not only to love them while in the world, but to love them to the end. And all this love is spoken of as bestowed on us while we were wanderers, outcasts, worthless, guilty, and even enemies. The gospel reveals such love as nothing else reveals. Greater love hath no man than this, than one would die for his friends. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This is the love which drove us to the cross. Before my conversion, I saw an institutional Jesus hanging on the cross. I saw the Jesus of the Gentiles as an irrelevant Jesus to me, a Jesus for women and children, perhaps, but he had nothing to do with me. I saw him through the lens of every religious, institutional, worldly prism I could see him through, except the Jesus of the Bible. And it is this same love that drew me at first to Christ, that won me over, that caused me to put all my eggs in his basket, to devote my whole entire life to him, everything. And I had a lot going for the world, a lot going. But the love of God caused me to consider it but dung that I might gain Christ. That's the same love that drives us in our walk with Christ, in our service to Christ. And brothers and sisters, we absolutely, ministers of Christ, listen to me, we must absolutely hold on to the rediscovered love of Christ as the driving dynamic and force of our ministry that does all the winning and all the saving and all the sanctifying for us and through us. And so I close with two applications. First of all, are you walking in the life, light, and love of Christ? The church today needs ministers who walk in the life, light, and love of Christ. We don't need any more worldly, unconverted, unsanctified, ignorant, uneducated ministers. The church is filled to overflowing with them. We, as ministers of the gospel, need to be ministers and channels of life, of truth, and of the love of God. This is what is needed today. The old-time religion, as bound up, defined, and taught by the scriptures. This is what God has chosen from Abel all the way until this day, for the last 6,000 years or so. This is the way God has chosen to draw people to himself through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God as applied through the power of the Holy Spirit, through men and women, boys and girls who know him and are filled with his Spirit and who walk in his Spirit. God has chosen to use many lesser and even much infinitely more unworthy vessels. At times, he could use a donkey to speak to a sinful prophet. He could use us even when we're walking in mediocrity and hypocrisy. He can use us even when our consciences are accusing us, and the Lord knows I've been there many times. But that is not God's perfect plan for us. And if he uses us in that condition, it's the abnormal state. It's the exception rather than the rule. And there, God has chosen to save souls through ministers who are now burning in hell. Unconverted ministers. Look, the margin for error in this enterprise called Christianity and the gospel ministry is very small. And so if we're going to get it right, we have to get it exactly right. And that's why we need to be knowledgeable in the scriptures. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Few. The love of Christ is not an option. The life of Christ is not an option. The light of Christ is not an option. The church needs to return to her first love. And through prayer and supplication and intercession, we need to stay on bended knees until God pours out upon us times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That he would rend the heavens and come down. In the language of Hosea, we need to break up our fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and rains righteousness upon us. Until from heart to heart, the Holy Spirit inflames fresh affection and adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. We need to be men and women who are driven with this one single purpose, to know Christ and to make him known. And if we accomplish that, and his grace is applied to do that, then we will experience his life in a fresh way, his love and his light in certain amounts. But we don't rely on them. We don't look for the fruit. We look at Christ. We love him. We trust in him. And the rest will take care of itself. Oh, if I could appeal to the church today, not necessarily you brothers and sisters, but the church as a whole, I would say this is the one thing needful. We need to return to our first love and walk with him in the life, light, and love that he supplies for us. Everything will take care of itself. Oh, this is a word for American Christians. We're so busy. And most of the things we're busy with really don't matter. They'll be forgotten for all eternity. You will not even remember them. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? A man's life does not consist in the things which he possesses. Everything will burn up. When God makes a new heaven and a new earth, every material thing and all the statistics will be burned up, and no one will care about who holds the record in the 100-yard dash or who won the Super Bowl in 1969 or who's the best baseball player of all time or who's the best. Because for all eternity future, every eye, every thought, every one will be fixed on the one object of attention, who alone is the best of the best of the best, who alone is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is on his throne and will forever be there and has always been there. Let us in a fresh way lay our lives down right now, not tomorrow, not tonight when you go home and you kneel down and you pray, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray. No, right now, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by faith, as a believer whom God has redeemed from the evil of this age, lay your life afresh at his feet. Give him your all. Trust him to work out the difficulties and to have your needs met for the future, but give him your all. Don't impose your will upon him, but pray, Lord, what would you have me to do? And wait upon him and keep praying and believing until he answers you. He will direct you, especially when you're praying his own will back to him. Let us pray. Lord, we come before you as we close this conference in this very small attempt to remind our hearers through seven messages of vital, critical, indispensable truths concerning your will and your kingdom and your plan for us that you are so concerned about. You are so desirous to see your people embrace it willingly, lovingly, joyfully, that you sent your son to die, not only to save us, but to begin an eternal journey in applying and living out the glory and preciousness, majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Help us to do this, Lord. Give us the courage and the moral strength to do what we have heard today. Give us the wisdom and insight in our each of our schedules and lifestyles, which vary greatly from person to person. Give us the wisdom to know how and when to apply it to specific situations, that we might be transformed, that we might be changed, that we might indeed more and more walk with you in the life, light, and love of Christ. For this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.